So this morning we're in Luke 24. We're reading verses 36 through 53, which is the end of the book. You made it. Almost 2 years later, here you are. You're still standing. Actually, I'm still standing. You're still sitting. Hear now the word of God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The word of God. Amen. Well, let me take my last drink of water here. For those of you who don't know, I went to law school from 1986 to 1989. It was like a 3-year root canal. The amount of study is simply enormous. And my glasses went from -1 to -350 because of all the reading that I had to do. When the church received my resume 9 years ago, they set it aside. They didn't know what to do with a guy who was a lawyer and a pastor, so they put it aside. But make mistake, no mistake, I'm a pastor who's also a lawyer. I'm not a lawyer who's also a pastor. There's a difference. I won't always be a lawyer, but I'll always be a pastor. Until the Lord takes me home or I'm talking to myself in the corner. Then I'll be a retired pastor. Now, just in case you think it's weird, there are many Christian jurists in history. Zenas the lawyer is mentioned in Titus 3:1-13. Zenas was called upon by Paul. "Bring Zenas the lawyer." Tertullian was a Christian jurist. John Calvin is a notable example. Nathaniel Ward is a Puritan guy in New England. Roger Williams, John Cotton, John Winthrop, William Penn, John Dickinson, Roger Sherman. Then you have modern guys like Simon Greenleaf and John Marshall Harlan. One of the toughest class in law school was evidence. Evidence was awful. Many people died in evidence. Just fell over and died. And what happened is, if you didn't pass a class, you didn't make it. Evidence can be defined as something legally submitted in court or some other decision-making body to ascertain the truth of a matter. It takes many forms. Now get this. Real evidence. That's one thing. Real evidence is like the smoking murder weapon, the gun, or the body. That's called real evidence. And then there's the oral testimony of witnesses. And then there's ancient reliable documents. The evidence here for the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is in all three categories. Real evidence, the oral testimony of witnesses, and in ancient documents. All covered. Courts are very picky about evidence, right? You can imagine. Everybody's got a story to tell until the rules of evidence hit them in the face when they go to court. Some people say, well, everybody's saying. The fact that everybody's saying something means nothing. Who's everybody? Or you can ask anybody, judge. The judge says, I don't ask anybody. The evidence comes here, right? I don't go out and ask people, excuse me, do you know anything about this? No. I read it on the internet. It's got to be true. Oh, yeah, yeah. The mere fact that anybody can post anything on the internet should make us all a little, maybe we should check the sources, right? Don't become Dr. Google, right? You get an ache and pain. You go to your spouse, I'm dying from cancer. I read it on Google. Oh! You go to your doctor and they're looking at you like you have two heads. Or, I believe this is true. It just makes sense to me, you know. Emotions are not evidence. You got to put your feelings aside and put on your logic hat and conduct some objective research. If the facts contradict your feelings, you'll feel the uncomfortable tug of cognitive dissonance. It hurts to be proven wrong. But mature people admit it and they move on, right? Last week we spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important event in human history. It has evidence. It was witnessed. It is true. And that truth must be passed on to other people. It's part of the gospel, isn't it? And we're to share the gospel with other people. Sometimes things appear to be too good to be true, and so we don't believe them. Like the Publisher's Clearing House. Do people really win the Publisher's Clearing House? Or is it a scam, mostly targeting poor seniors? My mother, before she died, she had Alzheimer's, but she was convinced that she was going to win the Publisher's Clearing House. So I actually did whatever the Publisher's Clearinghouse told me to do 15 times. You know, you have a form come in, you fill it out, you send it in, you buy a few magazines or whatever, and they keep sending stuff to you, and you keep sending it back. And I went 15 times and said, Mom, I can't. I'm dying. I can't do this anymore. It's not a scam, actually. It's a marketing technique. Yet, according to the company, the odds of winning the grand prize is 1 in 6.2 billion. There's not a lottery in the United States that has odds that bad. The lottery odds are probably like 1 in 300 million. 1 in 6.2 billion. You know, you probably be much more likely to be struck by lightning and die than win the publisher's clearinghouse. But the gospel of God is glorious and true and is evidenced by real evidence, by witnesses and documents. Enter first the real evidence, the witness of Jesus to the church. The doors are closed. Everybody's confused. The 11 disciples are there, sans one. Thomas isn't there. Judas, he's dead. There they are, the 10 of them and a bunch of people, and they're all freaking out. They've heard some things, that he's alive. They can't find the body. They don't know what's going on. Suddenly, there's a person standing there who says, "Peace to you." A body with bones and skin. Not an image, but a body. With the wounds on his hands and feet and side. Real evidence. There's the body. He's alive. And just to cap it off, he says, "Do you have any baked haddock?" No. "Do you have any broiled fish?" Baked haddock sounds good, doesn't it? Cracker crumbs, you know, a little butter. There's virtually no fat in haddock, right? You could eat fat, you could eat haddock, and you'll never gain an ounce. It's pure protein, but you gotta cook it nice, not too right. Easy. My advice: easy, go easy. They thought he was a ghost. He was no ghost. His body was there. He ate the fish. It wasn't like the Pirates of the Caribbean where the guy's drinking the water and it's coming out of his chest cavity. No, he ate the fish. And get this, he knew what they were thinking. He knew their thoughts. He knew that they were in fear. He knew that they doubted. And he said, "Peace to you. I'm here. I'm risen. I'm real. This is real. I'm resurrected." And so we're prone to unbelief. Now get this. These disciples, they weren't gullible people. He was there, and they were still doubting. Saving faith does not equal gullibility, right? But he showed them the truth. Our fallen nature makes us prone to unbelief. We're all from the show me state, Missouri, right? Show me the evidence. Show me the truth. These men were not prone to superstition. Neither are we. But there comes a time where your seeming scientific mind is just an excuse for disbelieving the evidence, right? And so we are responsible to control our thought lives, right? Some of the doubts that rise in our minds have to be dealt with quickly and biblically. We'll always have a battle with our thought life, won't we? The mind is the battlefield, isn't it? And we have this thing called emotions, which are fallen and which fluctuate and make us prone to unbelief. Many Christians live, they talk about their troubles and they say these words, red flag on these things. I used to feel so good. I felt like Jesus was near, but I don't feel that Jesus is near anymore. Did somebody ever tell them we're living a life of faith? Faith over feelings, right? It's a train. Facts come first. Jesus is alive. He's standing in front of you. Second is faith. I believe the facts. And guess what? Feelings will follow. They'll come. Not always. But we don't let the feelings lead us around. People make decisions with feelings today. Rather than look at facts, they look at their feelings. Let their feelings lead them around. Well, this is the way I feel. I can't help it. You know? Sorry. Anyway, the Lord stands before us. He's given us real evidence. Let me just change the thing a little bit. If this was an auto accident that occurred 2,000 years ago, how many witnesses would there be of it? Maybe two, each driver, right? We don't have an auto accident today where two people are in an accident. We don't say, it didn't happen, there wasn't enough witnesses, right? Well, here we have an event, i.e., the life of Jesus. He's resurrected because he's alive. And we have at least 10 people, at least 10 people. And if you read the gospel accounts with Acts, that Jesus was seen by more than 500 people during the 40 days before he ascended into heaven, written down in a book. That doesn't do it for you? Now, we're not going to get any real evidence ourselves from something that happened 2,000 years ago, correct? A 2,000-year-old body would be dust. You'd be planting your tomatoes in it. In fact, when you plant your garden this summer, think about that. As you put the tomato plants in, you might be planting it in a guy that died there 2,000 years ago. I don't know. If you see anything weird, let me know. Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. And that's the witness of Jesus to the church. Secondly, the witness of the word to the church. What does Jesus say? This is all written down in the scriptures. And this is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus refers to all three divisions of the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He says it right here. It's written about me in the law, in the prophets, and in the writings. All of the Old Testament writes about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is not superseded. It's not superfluous. It speaks of the Christ. And it's a blessing. And this word comes to us today, right? We have this word. We have it everywhere. We have it at Walmart. We have it in the church. You can buy it. You can get it online for free. We have the word of God that's come down to us over thousands of years. 66 books written by more than 40 authors on three different continents in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. These authors come from three different continents. written over a span of 1,500 years, referring to one another. It's so blessed that you could put it together like a puzzle. And it has one theme, the redemption of humanity in and through God the Son, Jesus Christ, and it's progressively revealed from Genesis to Revelation and passed down to us. The objective repository of the truth of God. And Jesus says, look at that ancient document. It's a witness of everything you're seeing, of things that have happened, of things that are going to happen. That's our message, folks, the Word of God. We don't make it up. We don't make up a message. We don't go on the internet and see, I want to tell some about Jesus. Let me get this message. No, it's right written in the Word of God. That's where the message is. It's contained in the Bible. And to understand the message of God's Word, we need the Holy Spirit, don't we? The Holy Spirit helps us. And as the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and minds, we understand the Word, learn the Word, know the Word, remember the Word. We can relate the Word in mission to the world around us. I mean, your world. I'm not saying that you have to go to Thailand next week, but you live in a world, and you're responsible for speaking the truth in love in your world, whatever that may be. Your Aunt Matilda, your spouse, your kids, your family, your friends, your co-workers, whoever that may be. And we are to bring people to repentance and faith. Both of those are a gift of God, right? But you have to bring people to the place where they put their faith in Christ and repent from their sins. Repent of the life that they're living. That's our job as Christians. We must continually exercise faith and continually repent. Is anybody sinless in here? I don't think so. If there was, then we'd have another problem. But all of us are sinners, and so all of us need to repent and need to place our faith. And guess what he says? He says, you are to bring them out. You're witnesses of this, and you are to preach it beginning from Jerusalem. That just sounds like, oh yeah, so your starting place. No, no, no. All these people in Jerusalem killed them. They need forgiveness. And you need to preach beginning there. For the need of people is not a fixed life or a better job or a better relationship or, you know, zippity-doo-dah. The need of every human being is the forgiveness of sins. Amen. The guilt that comes, the torture that comes from unforgiven sin is the thing that ruins all, everything we touch. Our relationships particularly. Walking around with unforgiven sin. And the need is forgiven sin, our sin to be forgiven. And so, you have the witness of Jesus to the church. You have the witness of the Word to the church. And then you have the witness of the church to the world. You, my friend, are a witness. We all are witnesses of the truth. We're to proclaim the message to all the ethne, all the people groups. It says all the nations, but the concept has been refined to mean people groups. Think about the United States. It's not just one nation. It is one nation governmentally, but there are many, many people groups in the United States to be reached with the gospel, aren't there? people groups that, you know, you have to do something different to reach them. People groups. How can we do it? We can't do it without the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus says, wait here until he's sent and comes to you. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness, and people won't get saved until the Holy Spirit does a work on them, puts the lights on, and they come in faith and repentance, right? You'll never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Never do it. But we must know the content of the message. And I pray in the weeks to come, as we start to do this on Thursday night, that you would come and learn the content of the message and how to be a witness, a bigger witness than you've ever been. It's the Achilles heel of the church, isn't it? Witnessing has fallen on hard times, folks. Very few people witness. Most people would like to witness, but they're afraid of it, and we shouldn't be. We don't need to be. It's a delight and a joy. Did you ever lead someone to Christ? Is there anything better than that? Leading them to Jesus Christ? Wow. The job of a witness is simple. To tell what they have seen and heard, not to make stuff up. Lastly, in this passage, see something. The coming and going of Jesus. And the coming and going of every human being. Luke's gospel ends where it began. The temple in Jerusalem. The place where people went to meet with God. Back at the beginning, Zechariah the priest was in the holy place offering incense on the altar of prayer. And here we are at the end in the temple once again. Only now there's a large crowd of worshipers joyfully praising God for Jesus Christ. But another way to see this is Luke starts with Jesus coming, right? Luke 2 is where the birth narrative is that I used to, you know, read every Christmas day with my kids. One day that they would make the dog sit on my lap. I don't know why this was connected, but we had a dog, and, you know, I was kind of like, dogs, you know, they're not that clean. They're really not, if you think about it. But anyway, they said, Daddy, will you, our one Christmas wish is that you let the dog sit on your lap. I'm like, okay. I can remember sitting there in my chair with a dog on my lap reading Luke 2. You know, fond memories of it. Whenever I think of Luke 2, I think of that little white dog. So anyway, the beginning of Luke is the coming of Jesus. The end of Luke is the going of Jesus, right? The very last verses, he ascends to the right hand of God. The ascension. Nobody in church talks about the ascension. But the ascension of Jesus Christ is essential. He is King. He is seated right now at the right hand of power. The right hand of God. And get this, he's seated there as the God-man. Humanity is up there. Perfect humanity. The God-man. You know how much promise is there for us? That the God-man, that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to the God-man. We get our commission from it, right? He says, and I'll be with you even to the very end of the age. How does that work if he's up there at the right hand of the Father, how can he be with us down here until the very end of the eon? Well, when he went, the Spirit came down. And the Spirit is here, indwelling every true believer, assisting every believer in the understanding of the Scripture, in power for witness, in comfort, in guidance. The Holy Spirit is so essential. He is God, and He is here. Amen? When, you know, Andy Griffith sang "You'll Never Walk Alone," he wasn't kidding. Just because he was Andy from Mayberry, you know, you'll never walk alone, friend. The Spirit of the living God goes with you. He ascended into heaven. He's the God-man. He gave us two gifts. He gave us His Spirit, without which we're done for. And He did something else. He gave us a benediction. He raised His nail-scarred hands and blessed the church, blessed the people. And that is something, because now the Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. In Old Testament days, the Spirit was only on certain people, and sometimes for only certain times. But now the Spirit is available to every legitimate believer. That's something. That's powerful. The ascension. He's seated, He's coronated. His work of salvation was finished. He said it from the cross, and He has been kinged. He's up at the right hand of the Father. And everyone will ultimately stand in judgment before Him. Everyone. Even people that say, "Well, I don't believe in Him." For them, when they say that, what they mean is, "I don't believe in Him, therefore He does not exist." Dude, that's a bunch of malarkey. Just because you don't believe in something that's true doesn't mean it doesn't exist. You don't have a private world you're living in. And you realize that when you're breathing your last, if you're conscious, on your deathbed, right? Hold the morphine on this guy. Let's see where he goes. You watch. Morphine has ruined all those terrors that people had. They still have terrors, but you can't tell, you know? But it used to be in days gone by that unbelieving people on their deathbed would have terrors for what they were going to face, because they knew they rejected God. He's in a better place now. Are you sure? He's at peace now. Are you positive? His troubles are over. Maybe they're just beginning. All of them. Malarkey we say at funerals, right? We don't know if that guy's in the box is saved or not. In fact, we think he's not, right? And we go up there and say, "Yes, his troubles are over now." Yeah. I don't think so. Consider the coming and going of Jesus. Jesus came to the world in the incarnation and returned at the ascension. He's coming again to this world to judge the living and the dead and to take the church home. In every human being has come to the earth. If you're here, by the way, you're on the earth right now. You know that, right? And guess what? You're going, whether you like it or not. Either you're going because the Lord's going to come and get you, or you're going because something else is going to get you, and you're going to die, and you'll be headed to one of two locations. Smoking or not. You are witnesses of these things. Who does the world have but the church? Do you know how many pastors there are in the United States? There's only 35,000 pastors. Is that true? How can that be? We have 350 million people in the United States and 35,000 pastors? How could 35,000 people reach 350 million? If you don't tell them, who will? Will they get it on CNN? Will they get it on Apple News? I don't think so. Notice the heavy and delightful job you have to be a witness of these things. Pastor D. James Kennedy, who is now with the Lord, once related this. Quote, I remember years ago talking to a man in his home about Christ and asking him who he thought Jesus was. He said, oh, he's a wonderful man. He's the greatest man that ever lived, the most loving and gracious person who ever walked upon this earth. I said, let me tell you something I believe will startle you. According to the scriptures and the historic Christian faith, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter of Galilee, was and is the eternal creator of the universe, the omnipotent, omniscient, almighty God. Instantly, the man's eyes were filled with tears. This man of about 55 or 60 said this, I have been in church all my life, and I never heard that before. But I've always thought that is the way it ought to be, that God ought to be like Jesus. The ascension is part of the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. The ascension has an immediate effect upon the followers of Jesus Christ, and it did then and it does now. Number one, they worshiped. He's the king. Number two, they witnessed. They love and want to have other people experience what they have. Remember the four lepers? Remember they went into the camp. They said, oh, we're just going to go in the camp where everybody's starving. There was cannibalism. There was a big war. I forget how it went. But the lepers said, you know what? We're going to die anyway. We might as well go in the camp and eat. Well, they went in. The whole thing was defeated. They weren't there. And they're eating, right? They're eating. There's great food. They've taken all the gold and the silver and filling their pockets, right? Then it says this. They said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is the day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. This is the day of good news. If we keep it to ourselves, we're not doing right. Let's go and tell somebody. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for each and every person here. I pray that you would bless them and fill them with your Holy Spirit. May they walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. May we not grieve the Spirit. And Lord, may you use us increasingly to witness to those who do not believe yet. In Jesus' name we ask. And everybody said,